Last week, Stuart helpfully helped us to see that the falseness of the prophets in contrast to the truth of God to his people. And the problem with false prophets is not only is their message false, it's that their view of God is too small. The promises they offer on his behalf too limited. And Joel Osteen promises the best life now, but God promises the best life for eternity. What Osteen offers is just too small compared to what the Lord offers. Same is true of the prophets in Jeremiah's day when they were promising either no judgment or, if so, kind of a return within 2 years. It was a return back to what the situation currently was with no real change, and the situation wasn't that great. They were a small, insignificant nation by this point, often threatened people with much corruptness and social injustice and hardship for the vast majority. And what God was offering, what God was promising to do, was far greater than what the false prophets were offering. Too often, I believe the lies of my own heart, the false prophet of Mark. I want the now, what seems easy now, most comfortable now, and I fail to see that what God is truly offering me, which is always far greater, far more expansive, far more wonderful than the limited thinking of my small heart and small mind, which is governed by the immediate. And chapters 30 and 31 come as an oasis of hope and promise and life, of what God is going to do through the judgment of his people. And it's far greater than what they ever imagined. See, firstly, we're going to see in chapter 30, the God who brings salvation from judgment. Now, it's worth noting that this is written to both Israel and Judah. Verse 3. In other words, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's probably right at the beginning of Judah's exile, so around 597. But this is God's word to all his people in captivity, those in Assyria and those taken to Babylon. And at times that the words are being spoken to Israel, the northern kingdom, at other times to Judah, the southern kingdom. But what God says to one is true to both. And the overwhelming picture is one of restoration, verse 3. God will restore them to the land. He'll bring them back to himself. But the promise is unpacked in a surprising way. For throughout the chapter, chapter 30, it flips back and forth between the judgment they will endure and the salvation that God brings. And it starts with this terrifying picture of judgment in verses 4 to 7. So verse 5, there's cries of fear and terror. Verse 6 is a man holding himself as if he was in labor, such is the pain that he is under. Summed up verse 7, how awful that day will be, and yet he will be saved out of it. Out of those pains of childbirth, something new is to be born, a new life will begin. So verses 8 to 11, God will save, and he'll break the yoke off their necks, and they'll no longer be enslaved to foreigners, verse 8, but back to rightfully serving the Lord their God and their own king, not a foreign king, will rule them, verse 9. And in verses 10 to 16, that the heart of the chapter, the Lord gets his people to stand back, to see his plan for them, set side by side with his plan for their enemies. So the Lord will deal with evil and wickedness wherever he finds it, including in his people. All who oppose will be judged. So verse 11, he will completely destroy all the nations amongst which he has scattered his people. But he will not completely destroy them. Hence they're not to be afraid or dismayed. Verse 10, he'll save them. But he will also punish his people for their sin, verse 11. He'll discipline them. They're deserving of it, verse 12. Their wounds incurable, is an injury beyond healing. They have no one, verse 13, who can plead their cause. There's no one to say that they were not sinful or deserving of judgment. Even their allies, literally their lovers, have abandoned them and turned on them. In fact, the Lord has used those nations against them. I've struck you as an enemy, would verse 14, because, see what it says? Your guilt is great. Your sins so many. Verse 15, it's a great guilt and many sins. He'll punish them. At the same time, God will, verse 16, devour, plunder, despoil those who have opposed his people, whilst verse 17, restoring his people to health and heal their wounds. Now, it'd be easy to read all of that as the power of evil is more than matched by the power of God. You know, what these nations have done to his people, God will punish them and destroy them. But that's not what Yahweh is promising. Unfortunately, the NIV doesn't quite help us in this, because both in verse 7 and verse 16, it inserts a but. Verse 7, though, literally reads at the end, it will be a time of trouble and he will be saved from it. See, it's not there will be a time of trouble, but don't worry, I'll save you. Similarly, verse 16 begins with, therefore, verse 14 to 15, I've struck you, therefore, verse 16, all who devour you will be devoured. It's because he's struck them, punished them, that he'll punish the nations as well. The point the Lord is making is the power of evil is incorporated into the plan of God. This is all part of his purposes. It's not that he is saving them because these big enemies have come to attack them, although, of course, on one side, these enemies have freely chosen to do that. But it all happens as part of God's sovereign purposes. He's allowed, he's brought about his judgment, and he'll save them. It's he who has allowed the Babylonians to destroy Judah, and he's doing so in order that the true kingdom may arise from its ashes. God brings the judgment and the salvation, and through the judgment comes the salvation. And what comes is verse 18, restoration and thanksgiving, celebration and numbers added and growth and blessing and abundance. Verse 21, a leader who will be of their own, one who God will bring near and he'll come close to me, a leader who is devoted to God. Hint probably of Jesus. Once more, verse 22, you will be my people and I will be your God. See, all of this will come not in spite of the judgment, in spite of the bad days. They'll happen because of them. Because God will punish their sin. Because God will judge them and bring the new life and the new hope and the restoration. You see, it's summarized in verses 23 and 24. It says, see the storm, referring to the judgment. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. It's salvation through the judgment. He says, in days to come, you'll understand. And of course, we're in such days. We're standing this side of the cross. And we see that the restoration and the blessing and the hope, the salvation can only come through judgment. But in God's mercy, not his judgment now falling on us, but falling on Christ. It's not Christ has died, and in spite of that, there will be new life. Christ has died for our sins, and because of that, there will be new life and restoration and blessing. It's because of the judgment that God can bring the salvation and the restoration. It's always the way that God works. He brings salvation through the judgment. Our incurable wound must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. And yet in God's mercy, he takes his judgment and through it brings salvation. Do you see how the false prophets were limiting God? Just kind of writing off, denying the judgment. And yet God has intended for it and through it is doing so much more than they could ever imagine. It's because of the judgment that salvation will come. It's because of what he will do, the restoration and the life will happen. He's the God who brings salvation from judgment. And then secondly, we see in chapter 31, he's the God who brings joy from the mourning. And throughout these verses, there's this little repeated refrain. You probably heard it as Caroline read, that this is what the Lord says. It kind of marks a new scene, but it's underlining the fact that it's his word, it's his promise, it's his words of hope for his people that will bring them joy. And each scene, there's lots of familiarity, so I'm just going to do a little overview, as it were, to see the five key things that you'll see from this. And the first thing you'll note that as you read through this chapter is God's great love for his people. So you see, it's a love, verse 3, that's everlasting. It's a love that has spanned from those who have been devoured by the sword of Babylon in verse 2 back to those in the wilderness with Moses. He draws his people with an unfailing kindness, verse 3. The reason is, verse 9, because he's their father. They're his firstborn son. Echoes of Exodus. Israel's not just another nation. His people are his children. Verse 20, he hears his son, the one whom he delights in, the one whom he has compassion on, whose heart he yearns for. He is their shepherd, verse 10. They're his flock. The Lord deeply loves his people, just as he deeply loves his people today, us. And their joy and our joy is rooted in his love, in his kindness, in his compassion to his people as he draws us back to himself. His love has meant that there are people who are restored and renewed. So you see that, verse 4, I will build you up again. You'll be rebuilt. Verse 7, Lord will save his people. Verse 8, I will bring them back. Even the weak, the vulnerable will be brought back, restored. Not just the strong, but the expected, but the unexpected. He'll do it personally, verse 9. He'll lead them beside streams of water. Verse 10, that the nations will witness how he gathered his scattered flock and watched over them and redeemed them, verse 11, from hands stronger than they. Verse 15, Rachel's mourning will be no more because he will restore her family. Verse 15 pictures Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel's the wife of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And she has two children. She's Jacob's favorite wife, and she has two children, Joseph and Benjamin. One is will become a northern tribe. Joseph, who'll have the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The other son, Benjamin, becomes a southern tribe, sticks with Judah. So here she is weeping for them both. In effect, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And she's refusing to be comforted because they've both been exiled. She's at the place of Ramah, where the northern tribe gathered to be taken into exile. And yet as she weeps, the word of the Lord comes to her, verse 16, restrain no more. Verse 17, your children will return to their own land. Your children, northern, southern tribes, even the northern tribes will return. Verse 18, surely I've heard Ephraim's moaning. Seen their repentance, verse 19, their desire to return to me and obey. Now remember why this is so remarkable, that this was written over 100 years after the northern kingdom had been exiled. And here is his God promising to even restore them, to bring back those from the Ephraim, his dear son, verse 20. So I think in verse 9, it's Ephraim whose name is used to describe both tribes as God's firstborn. But the use of Ephraim's name at that point brings the message, I've not forgotten you. God will restore all his people, including the north. None will be forgotten. All who are the Lord's will be brought in. This is a great comfort, isn't it? It was a great comfort for them. But I think there's a great comfort for us. If people are the Lord's, they'll be restored. You think of those who have walked from the faith. If they're the Lord's, he'll bring them back. All his people will be restored. All his people. You sense their joy as you read this passage. Their joy, there are people who celebrate. So over and over throughout these verses, you read verse 4, that they're dancing. Verse 6, that they're back in Zion, they're back in Jerusalem, celebrating the festivals together, northern, southern tribes. Verse 7, they sing for joy because the Lord has saved them. Verse 12, they shout for joy and rejoice. Verse 13, the young women will dance and be glad, and the young men and old will boogie. And mourning will be turned to gladness. And these are not days of sorrow, but great joy. And not days of fasting, but feasting. Because with their joy is a sense of abundance and satisfaction. There are people who are satisfied. Verse 5, they'll be fruitful. Verse 12, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil. They'll be like a well-watered garden. You know, picture a summer garden, where everything's in full flower and full bloom, and the apple tree is laden, and the vegetable plot plentiful and ready and ripe for picking. Abounding in abundance. That's the picture here. There's abundant grain, abundant new wine, abundant olive oil, abundant flocks, abundant herds, abundant toilet paper. They rejoice in the plentiful harvest. With feasting and gladness and abundance and satisfaction from the youngest to the oldest, both man and woman. These will be days of complete fulfillment. Days where none will go hungry or without. These will be days of completeness. And this all speaks of something completely new. I mean, Israel never enjoyed such days post-exile. You know, when they returned, the older men wept at the sight of the new temple. The immediate days post-exile were not like this. Because what is being described here is something still to come. It's something completely new. That's what the Lord says in verse 22. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. And he mentions the woman will return to the man, or the woman will protect the man. Many commentators think that's a hint of Jesus in the womb, protecting the one who'll bring the something new. See, what God is promising is to bring about something so new where his people's mourning and suffering will be something of the past, where there'll be no more tears and death, where there'll be only abundance and feasting and celebration and delight and joy in the everlasting love of God. And of course, this side of the cross, we can see that newness points not to now, but to the new heaven. To what we look forward to a day when all mourning will be gone and only joy will remain, where we'll be fully satisfied. See, what the false prophets offered both then and now is so limited. So about the now, it's too small. What God is promising is something so majestic, so awesome, so completely new, that it would take a remarkable act of God to bring it about. It would require a new covenant, a new way of God relating to his people. And that's exactly what you see, verses 27 to 40. The God who makes his promises certain. He says, look, the days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 27. Where I'll plant the kingdom of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. And verse 28, instead of tearing down, I will build up. And verse 29, in those days, people will be held accountable for their sin individually, not just corporately. Up to this point, Israel as a whole had been punished, even though presumably there were those who were faithful within, but not in these new days. Each would be held accountable. And to bring that sense of newness about, God promises to make a new covenant. Now, these are probably the most significant theological verses in all of Jeremiah, if not all of the Old Testament. Because what God is promising here is remarkable. He's promising a new covenant, a new basis for relationship, a new basis for what it will mean to be God's people and for him to be their God, and ultimately a new basis to become God's people. And we learn, verse 32, that firstly, it will be different to the old. It will not be like the old covenant. Now that implies that there is some sameness, but there is also great difference. In other words, there is some continuity. Some things will remain the same. And I think it's particularly linked to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and the promises to Abraham. Which, of course, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, which is the one that's replaced, the one that we've been thinking about in our stories in Exodus, and is what the Genesis 15, the Mosaic covenant is built on the Genesis 15 promises, where God has promised Abraham, you know, right back in Genesis 12, 15, he promised him the people. He promised that they'd have a land. Promised Abraham that they'd be under the rule of God, that they'd be blessed by God. And of course, in the Mosaic covenant, as we've been seeing in Exodus, God has started to bring those things about. So he now has a people. He's taken them to a land. He's put them under his rule. He'll bring blessing if they obey. But the problem, of course, as we've been seeing, was the people kept sinning, kept disobeying, kept rejecting his rule, kept breaking the covenant, verse 32, even though I was a husband to them. And their disobedience meant they were exiled from the land. And they did not have a king to rule over them, and the blessings had become curse. But those strands of promise, people, land, rule, and blessing will still be seen and are seen in the new covenant. God is making a covenant with a people. Verses 38 to 40 promises a new heaven, a new land, as it were. And of course, part of what God will promise, as we'll see, is blessing as those under his rule and knowing him. So there's a continuity. But there's also a great discontinuity, a great difference. It's new. And the New Testament, in a couple of places, makes this point. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11, compares the old and the new covenants. And he says this, for what was glorious, old, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, new. And if what was transitory, old, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, the new. So this new covenant is different in that it is more glorious. That is, it better reveals the glory of God and his purposes. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, says it's a better covenant. Why? Well, firstly, the Hebrews writer says, because it has a better mediator. The old had Moses, the new has Jesus. Moses interceded and mediated for the people, but he couldn't atone for their sin. They still face God's judgment. Jesus is a better mediator because, firstly, he makes possible the new, more glorious covenant. So we read Luke 22, verse 20, that the night before Jesus dies, he's sharing that last meal with his disciples. And what did he say? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is, because of him, his blood shed, all that is about to be promised will be fulfilled. And the glory will never fade. And through him, people will enter into this new covenant. For now, it will not be because you're part of a particular people group, but because you're one trusting in Christ, God's true firstborn and delight and treasure. And treasuring in him will enable you to be part of this new covenant, to be part of being God's people and him being your God and part of his family. Because Jesus will tackle our sin problem. Jesus will deal with the great problem of the first covenant, their disobedience, that they could not obey. It's different. But then the writer of Hebrews says, it's also better because it has better promises. It's new And then he quotes in Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31. And it seems to me there are four key promises that Jeremiah 31, that the Lord promises. He says, look, the word is on our hearts, verse 33. Think about under the old covenant, the word was external. It was written on stone tablets. But now God says he'll write his word, his law will be written on our very hearts and minds. It would be in us. And of course, standing this side of the cross, we begin to see what that means. So Jesus speaks in John's gospel of his word dwelling within us. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples and you will know the truth, John 8:31. A little later in John 14, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Or 1 John 2:14, the word of God lives in us. The word is so now in us, it's bearing fruit, obedience, as we abide in his words. Because Jesus, the word of God, sent his spirit so that we have the spirit of Christ within us, bringing light and illumination to our hearts by his word that dwells within. The word of God is now a witness within us. It's not external, it's happening within. It's producing obedience within. Which then leads to the next great promise that we'll know God personally. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Note the use of personal language. No longer is there a sense of corporate knowing. A Jew would never have spoken of knowing God personally. He knew God through the law. He knew God through the priests. He knew God through the temple. But now, God promises, all will know me personally. They will call me their God. Of course, we jump to this side of the cross and we see how that sense of personal is made real. Because now we have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. So I no longer need to go to a priest to offer a sacrifice for me or to ask for forgiveness. I no longer need to go to a tent of meeting outside the camp, as we were thinking about this morning. We talk out loud. We pray. We have a personal relationship with the living God through his Spirit, by his word. We call him Father. We know him personally. And then we discover that each is personally instructed, verse 34. No longer will they need a neighbor to teach them. They'll have the Spirit. I mean, the people Jeremiah was speaking to, they knew the word from the elders and the teachers. The scribal culture would soon begin with Ezra, and for the next few centuries, learning from teachers in the synagogue would be the way of life. But now, God promises, the word of God will be on their hearts and the Spirit of God will be within, that we can personally know right and wrong and how to live. So there's a sense. Actually, we don't need others to teach us because we have the Word and His Spirit dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Now, does that mean we don't need preachers? You know, or what I'm doing now? Well, the work of preaching and teaching is to explain the Word of God in a way that resonates and affirms the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the teacher. He uses preachers as instruments to open the eyes of understanding to the truth. But we all know that me standing here in my own ability will bring no change and no ultimate help in your life unless the Spirit of God so works. Unless he so takes my general applications and penetrates into your heart to bring it to bear in your life. And now because of Christ sending his Spirit, we have such a teacher and a counselor within us. And then the last part of the promise we get is a permanent forgiveness, verse 34. I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That big problem with the old covenant was that the people were sinful. They could never keep the old covenant. They could never uphold their side because of their sin. But God is promising a permanent forgiveness to not hold our sins against us so that the covenant will not be broken. How's that possible? Because of Jesus. Because in his blood, the new covenant is established as he upholds all the requirements of the covenant and all that we're called to do. And then he pays the punishment for every sin, every time I've broken that covenant. And so that now as I trust in Christ, he forgives me. And then clothes me in his righteousness, in his perfect covenant obedience. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see the sin of Mark Ventham. He sees the perfect covenant obedience of Jesus. And he declares me right, and he declares me just, and he doesn't count my sins against me because he's punished Christ for them so that now he can forgive me. And so now the covenant is not broken every time I sin because the judgment has been paid, salvation has been won, and I'm restored and renewed to Jesus. So all the promises of hope that we've seen tonight are now mine and are yours if you're trusting in Christ. It's a better covenant because at its heart, it has a better mediator who won it for us, fulfilled it for us, established it for us, gave us all the benefits that we could now be called God's people and he our God and know him intimately. And because of that, there's a permanence about the covenant, which is why in verses 35 to 37, the Lord can declare he'll never reject, he'll never cease. Because he roots his promises in the order of creation as regular as the cycles of nature, as immense as the universe. Because the covenant has been established in Christ, the Creator, the one who made all things and who is the reconciler of all things, Colossians 1. It's permanent. And this passage then finishes with that hope of the new city, verses 38 to 40, a city rebuilt. Because people literally living in God's land under his rule, enjoying his blessing. And of course, the tension throughout all of this passage is the now, the not yet. For the Israelites, as they heard this and pondered it on their return, they might have thought, when, Lord? For us, this side of the cross, we see the fulfillment of much of this covenant. Apart from a new city, which is still to come. But when Jesus comes again, that which we enjoy in part now will come with even more enjoyment. Yeah, Jeremiah 31, the promises of 31 to 34 have been fulfilled in part. We know God intimately, personally, forgiven. But imagine a day when you'll worship the Lord without sin in your life, without any hindrances, where your heart will be fully captured by Christ, where your knowledge of Jesus will be complete, or at least far greater than anything we can know now. Where your love will not be distracted. See, we look forward to an even greater day, a day of restoration, a day of renewal that will come through a day of judgment. A day, though, if we're trusting in Jesus, we'll be spared, but a day that will still come. And it's all part of God's glorious purposes. But it will bring about a majestic renewal and restoration and hope. See, the false prophets of my heart, often limit God and his purposes because his plans, his purposes, his ways are far greater. See, who are you listening to? Where are you putting your hope and your trust? In such promises, in such a hope, or in the false prophets of our age and our hearts? Jesus is promising something so much better and has won it in a far better covenant, the new covenant, the covenant that will never end.